Question 25 in the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. J. Gretchen Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary and a noted New Testament scholar, said that by the age of 8 years old, his mother had taught him and his brother the shorter and larger catechism. So he said, by the age of 8, I was a competent theologian, better equipped to understand the scripture than were most seminarians. And you can see why he would say such a thing, because he had digested the substance of the Westminster Confession. The scripture memory verse for the month of February is Isaiah 26:3. You'll note the last few months we've been focusing on the theme of peace. Again, we do so. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Our text this morning is taken from Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We're going to be focusing on verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We're looking at our studies in the Reformation and the articles around which the Reformation has been often associated, that is, the solas. And this morning we're looking at solus Christus. I have made the point, as we've been studying the solas, that people seem to assume that they're just isolated doctrines, and that you can kind of hold one and not the other. I mentioned that I taught at two Roman Catholic institutions while I was working on my PhD, Gwynedd Mercy College and St. Francis College. And in discussion with fellow faculty members and with students who were Roman Catholic, they would often say they had issues with sola fide and sola scriptura, but they had no issues at all with the other solas. They could affirm sola gratia. They could affirm solus Christus as well. And I tried to argue with them that you couldn't do that. They hang together. A denial of sola fide implies a denial of all the other solas. This is particularly the case with solus Christus. The solas historically have defined what it means to be an evangelical. In fact, the followers of Luther were first called evangelicals because they affirmed sola fide. And regardless of your ecclesiastical affiliation that grew out of the Reformation, be you Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican or Methodist, for that matter of fact, the solas defined what an evangelical was. We get our word evangelical from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel. And for many, many years, this is how people understood what it meant to be an evangelical. Well, that has changed. Not many years ago, Michael Scott Horton, who is the host of the White Horse Inn, wrote an article for Modern Reformation entitled, The Crisis of Evangelical Christianity and Reformation Essentials. And he pointed out that in 1989, a conference was held at the campus of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School that I attended. I wasn't there for this occasion. I had since left. But in 1989, they hosted a conference to define what is an evangelical. And Carl Henry, who was the founding editor of Christianity Today and considered the dean of American evangelicalism, set the tone for the conference when he said the following. He said, "The term evangelical has taken on conflicting nuances in the 20th century. Wittingly or unwittingly, evangelical constituents, no less than their critics, have contributed to this confusion and this misunderstanding." He warned that the term evangelical was being understood not according to scriptural teaching, a theological oughtness, but rather according to sociological and political identity. Now, this is in the last decade of the 20th century, long before Donald Trump was elected president. But during this time, evangelical no longer meant what it meant to our forebears, but now is known more for its subculture, a collection of political, moral, and social causes oftentimes drive the evangelical train. Now, at least you think I'm saying that evangelicals have all lined up behind the Republican Party. Well, that is not the case. Just prior to our last election, Christianity Today carried an article called "Evangelicals for Biden," and it mentioned them by name. Richard Mao, the former president of Fuller Theological Seminary, Ron Sider, who was famous for his book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, as well as Russell Moore, who was prominent at the time at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. They were all pro-Biden, even though this left them in the comfortable position of having to address the issues that most evangelicals consider very dear, which is pro-life and the abortion issue. And I was stunned to read that they said that they were willing to lay that issue aside because pro-life meant more than just wanting the unborn protected. If you're truly pro-life, you should be open borders as well. In other words, the illegal immigration that has taken place under the present president, they said, is an issue of pro-life. And so you can see that the word evangelical is not restricted simply to Republicans. I read the other day an interesting article that there are now Muslims who identify with the evangelical causes, meaning the political undertones that oftentimes identify evangelicals today. As I said, this was not the case with our forebears. We looked at the importance of sola fide, and this morning we're going to look at the importance of solus Christus. The Roman Catholic Church, at the time of the Reformation and today, can no longer affirm solus Christus because of the prominent role they ascribe to Mary. The Mary of Roman Catholicism is no longer the Mary of the Bible. Rome has its own Mariology, namely the doctrine of Mary, but it has lost the biblical Mary. Mariolatry is the theme of two recent promulgated dogmas, that is, binding beliefs that Catholics are obligated to affirm. In 1854, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was articulated, and about 100 years later, in 1950, the dogma of the bodily assumption into heaven. And Mariology impinges not only on the doctrine of Revelation, because the doctrine of Mariology in the Roman Catholic Church is founded on tradition, not Scripture. She receives prayers, petitions, obscures the work of Christ, and she is co-redemptrix. That is, she is helping Christ in the work of Redeemer. Mariolatry has become Mariodolatry. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says this: the Church's devotion to the Blessed Mary is intrinsic to Christian worship, And to say intrinsic means that it is inherent in Christian worship. There can be no proper worship without a devotion to Mary. It also implies that when dealing with Marian devotion, one touches a central nerve of the whole Roman Catholic spirituality, not something that can be dealt with independently. Now, how did this happen? How did the biblical picture of Mary get eclipsed and the present-day Roman Catholic view of Mary develop? Well, as early as Irenaeus, there was a stress on Mary's humble obedience. At that time, there was a growing veneration of martyrs, and Mary was viewed as one who would be especially honored because of her unique relationship to Jesus as his mother. And slowly but surely, she became more and more exalted in the consciousness of the people. She was therefore accorded hyperdulia, that is, the highest degree of veneration, as opposed to mere dulia, which belongs to the saints and angels, and latria, which is due to God alone. But it was at the Council of Ephesus in 431 that Mary was given the title Theotokos, that is, the Mother of God. Now, when this was done, it was not designed to give Mary any kind of special status. It was intended to exalt Christ as relating to his full deity. Because, you see, the Arians had questioned his full deity status. And so the Council of Ephesus was wanting to establish Christ's full deity by realizing that his birth in this world was supernatural, and as such, Mary, his earthly mother, was called Theotokos. But this veneration became so great that she eventually became conceived as being the mediator, primary mediator, because you see, Jesus was viewed as being too distant. We needed someone who would intercede for us, and they would oftentimes appeal to the first miracle Jesus performed in the marriage at Canaan, Galilee, excuse me. And in that, you remember, it was Mary who came to Jesus and said, they're out of wine. And so Mary was looked upon as the one that if people had a problem, you go to Mary and Mary takes it to Jesus. Now, it's interesting that outside of the Gospels, she's not mentioned in any of the epistles. Now, people oftentimes refer to the close identity to Mary that the woman has in the book of Revelation, whereby this great dragon seeks to destroy her seed. But the point being is that none of the epistles, Paul's epistles, the general epistles, give Mary this kind of exalted status. But the Roman Catholic Church does. What is a mediator? Well, let's look again at our text, where we're told that there is one God and one mediator. A mediator, as the word implies, is a person who stands in the middle. The purpose for which he takes this in-between position must be derived in each case from the context or from parallel passages. In this present case, it's not open to legitimate doubt that the apostle takes his point of departure in the fact that Christ is the one who has voluntarily taken his stand between the offended God and the offending sinner in order to take upon himself the wrath of God which the sinner has deserved and thereby deliver them. Now, when I asked in the second what this implies, it applies to Christ. You remember in the book of Job, the 9th chapter, verse 33, Job says, oh, that there were a mediator between me and God. I looked at that text in a number of translations. The English Standard Version, which you have as the Pew Bible, has that Job was asking for an arbitrator, someone who would arbitrate. Now, we understand arbitration between business, in the business world, between management, like what's happening in the Major League Baseball, the owners and the players, and they often ask for a arbitrator or a mediator, someone who will address the differences. Now, we're told in a number of other passages, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, that Christ has a unique mediatorial relationship. And the principal thing that he is doing is he is addressing the issue of sin and God's attitude toward the sinner. You see, we're told in Colossians chapter 1 the following. Verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he, that is Christ, hath reconciled you in the body of his flesh to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Surely you can see that that's describing our natural condition. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were children of wrath, that is, children deserving judgment, and that Christ, by his death, has addressed the issue of what our sin does by exposing us to the judgment of God. And so what a mediator is going to do is address this thing that is between God and the sinner. The sinner cannot do it. There's nothing that you can do to address the offense that your sin has caused God. You cannot do it by telling God you're sorry. I promise I'll do better. You cannot do it by making sacrifices. And you oftentimes hear that during Lent, people will be, in the Roman Catholic Church, will be caused, you know, go around with a little smudge of black on your forehead. And you're called to sacrifice something. Now, this is embedded in the Roman Catholic spirituality, that you're contributing to your standing before God by giving something up. Now, this appeals to the flesh. It does most certainly appeal to the flesh because we actually think it's quid pro quo. I'll do this for you, God, and you do this for me. I promise that if you get me out of the pickle I'm in, I'll do the following. One of my favorite novels was Ernest Hemingway, The Old Man and the Sea. I hope you've all read it. But in that, he's fighting this great marlin. You remember the story, how he had gone weeks and weeks without catching a fish. And finally, he catches a monstrous fish. And for 4 days, this fish tows him all over the Atlantic Ocean outside of Cuba. And the poor man is doing everything in his can to save this fish. He wants to catch it so badly. He himself is not a religious man, but his wife, who had died, was. And he'd remember his wife saying the rosary. And so the old man says to God, "Okay, I know I have not been very religious, but if you let me catch this fish, I promise to say the rosary every day. I promise to say Ave Maria and Hail Mary, full of grace, and I will do it every day. I'm going to barter with you, God, and this is all I can do." And people labor under the illusion that they can do the same thing. They can rectify the problem by giving something up, and God will be pleased with them. Now, at the heart of this is the distorted image of God. You know, I'm reading, I'm through you all doing the same thing. You're reading through your Bibles, beginning in the first of this year, and I'm up to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. And I'm reading about Isaiah mocking people, or God mocking people through Isaiah, of taking and making an idol and putting precious metals on it and bowing down and worshiping this thing. It cannot speak. It cannot hear. It's just an utter example of foolishness. Now, we like to think that idolatry may be restricted to that kind of pagan worship. But idolatry, which the Apostle Paul says is nothing more than covetousness, is something that is common today as it has ever been. People, and this is what idolatry is. Idolatry is adding to or taking from God that which is essential to Him. This is why our knowledge of God is derived from Scripture. Because natural revelation will only tell us, by that I mean general revelation, will only tell us so much. They declare that we are creatures. Natural revelation will tell you that you're a creature and that God is the creator. But natural revelation will tell you nothing about how to address the issue of sin. Only Scripture gives us that information. And idolatry consists of robbing God of that which is essential to Him or adding to Him something that is not. And people do this all the time. They think, for example, that God is obligated to forgive. That's His business. If I ask God to forgive me, and I'm sincere in the matter, He should do so because He ought to forgive me. It's interesting that in that very ninth chapter, Hebrews, that talks about Christ being the mediator of a new covenant, the importance of that unfolds later in the chapter, where we're told explicitly, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And it's appointed unto men once to die, and then to face judgment. The thought of God, who's going to hold us accountable, is most distasteful to the natural man. The notion that we need someone to arbitrate between us. Our sins, you know, it's like Frank Sinatra's song, you know, I did it my way. I made mistakes, yeah, not too many to remember. The incidental ones. And people labor under the illusion that their sins are minuscule, of no consequence. That's why, as I pointed out last week, the reason we have minimized sin is we have minimized the law of God. If we want to understand what sin is, we have to look at the law of God. Remember, we saw this last week. What is sin? According to the Westminster Standards, sin is any want of conformity to or disobedience of the law of God. That's why we have the law of God placarded in the back of the church. That's why we recite it in our liturgy. Because a person who really understands the law of God sees the need for a mediator, for what Job was asking for, someone to act as an umpire, to stand between us. And Christ being a mediator implies His qualifications. Notice how the text says there is one God and one mediator between God who offered Himself as a ransom. And what does that word ransom imply? It implies that we stand in some kind of bondage, in some kind of captivity. Yes, we are. And that is the most famous thing that Luther said he ever wrote. And by the way, if you want to take a gander at the collected works of Luther, they're published by Concordia Press, and they're 20 volumes. Commentaries, essays. But he said you could take everything that I wrote and throw it away except for one. His book, The Bondage of the Will, which he wrote in reply to Erasmus. And he says that it is the issue because it addresses the thing that is most important. That is, what has sin done to us? It has taken us captive. We're told by Paul in 1 Timothy that the devil has taken people captive to do his will. Unaware, unseen, that they have spiritual chains around their eyes. They're blinded by the god of this world. So they do not see the need. And by the way, that is the pressing need that people have, is to see the gravity of their sin and the consequences of leaving this world with those sins following you. People like to speculate that there is post-mortem salvation, that is, after death, people will have an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be received into God's presence. There is a form of universalism that is running rampant within professing evangelical circles that says, in effect, Christ is not the only way, that God can be accessed through others. But we're told repeatedly in Scripture, there is no other mediator, there is no other name under heaven whereby we may be saved but this one. And notice how Paul identifies the man Christ Jesus. He's underscoring the nature of the incarnation, the nature of God taking to himself flesh. He's echoing in just a very brief phrase what John told us in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is why we celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday. We are celebrating the incarnation and the death of the one who is our mediator, the one who has wrought redemption, the one who has ransomed us from the bondage and delivered us from the kingdom of darkness to which we lived. One of the things I have found as we have been memorizing Scripture is how often the Holy Spirit will use those verses when I'm praying. He is my peace. He is the source of my comfort. Understanding what it means to have a mediator, someone who is a kinsman, who takes up my cause. He is likewise called an advocate. That's another legal term. And it speaks of a courtroom. You have a lawyer. You have a defense attorney. You have an advocate. He is the mediator. He is the one that actively intercedes for you. I'm in the book of Isaiah reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament. I just finished chapter 10 of Hebrews this morning. And the book of Hebrews is a glorious epistle that centers on the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, having made purification for sins, qualifies him as the one who ever lives to make intercession, as a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, who is able to sympathize with me because he understands like no one else possibly could. This is why the Apostle Paul said, if we've been justified by faith through the blood of Christ, we have peace with God. No longer do we have uncertainty. And the peace is not just this feeling, not just a sense of relief. It's a reality rooted in the atonement and what Christ accomplished in dying for me. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians, he loved me. How? Because I get goosebumps when I see a picture of Jesus? No, he loved me and gave himself for me. How did he do that? He gave himself up for me. He endured the agony of Gethsemane and Golgotha on my behalf. That's personalizing the atonement. God help you to do that as well.